establish with anyone you're studying with that Christ has the right to make all the rules. And he has given us his word so that we can know what those rules are, and we just want to read it and do it. Interestingly enough, no matter who you're studying with or what their religious background, almost everyone agrees to that idea. It's simple and it makes sense. We open the scriptures, we see what God wants, and we follow that. In practice, there are some issues that have to be dealt with. But in principle, everybody gets it. So lesson one is laying the foundation for that. Lesson two that we finished last week is about salvation. So we look at all the things that God has done for us and how much we need his grace. And then by the time you get to what we would call the five steps of salvation and adding faithfulness to that, we want to make sure that it doesn't sound like some creed listing, like here are our six bullet points for being a Christian. We want it to feel more natural, more biblical than that. So hopefully what you saw in lesson two is just opening up scripture and letting people see what God has asked or commanded us to do. And maybe if you're studying with someone, by the time you finish the second lesson, these people have become a Christian. They've been baptized into a relationship with Jesus. And now as you move into lesson three, you can start addressing things like, all right, if you come and worship with us, here are a few things that you need to be ready for. Here are a few differences that you'll see. It's a good opportunity, as I said last week, to ask them, have you visited our church before? Have you noticed anything different there from where you go to worship? And you'll hear about music maybe, or the frequency with which we partake of the Lord's Supper, or maybe even men or women leaders, or the lack of women leaders in worship. And you're sort of getting into that in lesson three a bit. Now, if you get through lesson two and these folks have not yet come to a position of obeying the gospel, it is important in these other lessons to keep trying to cycle back to that. Have you thought back through Romans 6? Have you thought about becoming a Christian and how that works? As I've been telling you for a few weeks now, we will have the big picture presentation in probably 2 weeks. We're going to have it on this projector here. If we don't have the new projector set up, I'm going to set one up right here and dim a couple of lights. But there is a neat slideshow you can take somebody through in about 45 minutes. It's a great interjection here. If you don't want to move into lessons 3 and 4 because you still have this issue that they haven't quite grasped the idea of putting on Christ in baptism, you can step aside a little bit and show that presentation. So that'll be linked on our webpage pretty quickly if it's not already, and we're going to go through that together. But regardless, at some point, you have to address who we are and what we're doing here. And that's what lesson 3 is about. So some of this we've covered already. You should be looking at page 9. We've talked about how you can expect prayer when you come. You can expect us to have public prayer for men to lead those prayers. We provided a couple of passages that show that that's what Christians do. And this is another one of those yes, yes situations. There will come a point in this lesson, very shortly, where something you do will be different than what someone else does, the person you're studying with. So what we want to begin with is, you guys pray, right? At your church? Oh yeah, we pray. Well, we do it also. But can I tell you why? We pray because in the Bible, when God's people gathered together, they prayed. Now, the reason that's important is what we talked about last Sunday morning, and that is our singing. Maybe they've noticed that there are no instruments in our worship. Can I tell you a little bit about that? James 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and Hebrews 13. Hopefully, you've taken the time, if you're a member here, and you've filled in all of those words, the idea of singing, of speaking, and of using the fruit of lips. Now, when you get to the end of that discussion, what you're trying to show is we are just doing what the Bible teaches. But don't forget to stop and ask them a little bit about that. Like, do you understand why we sing and do not use instruments? Now, if you were studying with someone on the issue of instruments and you went through those four verses and you just showed them that we just want to do what the Bible says and here's what here is here, and you ask them the question about do you understand why we sing and do not use instruments, what are some rebuttal arguments you might hear or some disagreements that could come? All right, so one thing that might happen, and almost every time, is there will be some hearkening back to the Old Testament. Yes, but the Bible does teach instruments in worship, and they'll probably say something like a psalm or David or the harp and the lyre. I've never seen a lyre. It's with a Y. But some instrument that they used. Now, there are a couple of things you can do with that. Firstly, if you have your book, go back to page 5. Page 5, remember lesson 1, is laying some foundation that we may need later. So why would you take someone back to page 5 and remind them of lesson 1 when talking about this issue. False standards of authority. Which one is discussed on page 5? The law of Moses, right? The way that we use the law to learn about God and the way God interacts with people, but it is not our spiritual law. We've already agreed on that. We agreed on that 2 studies ago. So to reach back for that would be reaching to a law that doesn't have application to us as far as the way that we worship God. You might also cite the sermon from the other day, the waters of Meribah. I can't tell you how many times I've said about Moses striking the rock, right? And then I say, do you remember that God actually told him to strike the rock? And people stare at me like, I don't think you got your story straight, bud. But then I take them back to Exodus and show them that just a few weeks earlier, God did say to strike the rock. And then he came back a little while later and said, this time I want you to speak to it. When God changes the law is changed. And God has that right. So those are some of the things. Then, of course, also you might hear about Revelation and the imagery that is there. And to which I say, if we get into heaven and God materializes a physical harp, I'll play it. But as far as God's people on earth, in His church, in worship, let's take a look at these 4 verses again. We just want to do what the Scripture has established for us. All right, so a couple other things. We're down to the Lord's Supper. I think this is where we left off last time. Christians should, and you could change this word to must, remember the Lord's death and assemble to commemorate it. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, and maybe you filled in the blanks there, but this is one of 3 very primary passages that we read when we are establishing authority for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And let me just ask you this. Where is that found in Matthew's gospel? You remember the chapter for that? It's pretty late, right? Because it was that last week of his life. Matthew 26, 26. That's helpful to remember. In Matthew 26 is where Jesus established this. But I would challenge your thinking with this. Matthew 26 alone might not be enough for us to establish a weekly memorial to Jesus' death. After all, in Matthew 26, who was Jesus establishing it with? The apostles, the disciples. Judas left at some point. You had him establishing a memorial with his apostles. If that's all that we had, I don't think we should be doing it. Jesus established a lot of things with his apostles that were limited to his apostles. But then we get this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that we're addressing a church. And he said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now this entire chapter is about a local church doing it. It's about the way in which a local church does it. It's about the things that they think about and the way that they welcome other people. And so we need 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole chapter, to help us see in terms of building authority that this is a practice for all of God's people when we assemble together. All right, so we're showing that. And then, of course, the question is, how often should we do it? We know that the reason is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You've written that in at the top of page 10. And we know what to do. We partake of the unleavened bread of Matthew 26 and the fruit of the vine from Matthew 26. Now, when it comes to how often, how much material do we have on that? Tons, right? No, not much at all. When it comes to how often we should do this, what do you get? One passage. One single verse. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. What does it say there? On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. In fact, he purposefully set up his trip so that he could gather with God's people. A little bit of historical work, first and second century writing work, will do a couple of things for you. Firstly, it will verify that breaking bread was a common term for the Lord's Supper. Also, you can find other writings that really indicated that they were doing this on the first day of every week. But in terms of the Bible itself, you don't get a lot of information. So what are you going to do if you're studying with someone about this topic? And they're saying, look, I see that you partake on the first day of every week. And truthfully, that sounds great. Makes a lot of sense. But our church doesn't do that. We partake less frequently. We've decided to do it once a month or during holidays. I don't see how one thing is right and the other thing is wrong. Now, how would you respond to that knowing that you really only have one little verse in your pocket? Yes, ma'am. Okay. All right, God's word is the ultimate standard. Sometimes he tells you what to do. This is not one of those times. This time he has what? Shown you what to do. It's the same because the scripture is the telling. He has shown you this is what my people did. And I'll tell you why I'm making such a big deal out of this. I think this one verse, Acts 20, is a great way of bringing everybody back around to the way authority works. I use the illustration with someone sometime when studying, and I feel like I'm not getting anywhere on authority. I just talk about the desert island scenario. You know, we just show up on some island somewhere. There's nobody else there. There's just a Bible sitting there. We don't know how it got there. We don't have any church history. We didn't come out of any denomination or non-denomination or anything. We just washed up, and there's a Bible, and we start reading about Jesus, and we decide we believe in Jesus. Now what do? Well, we're not creative enough to think up things to do. We don't have some church building down the street with some creed that tells us what to do. We just open up the book and we read and we do what we see. So when it comes to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, Jesus taught me what to do. And Paul taught me why to do it. But when? First day of the week. Every Sunday when I wake up, can I tell you it's the first day of the week? And when the first day of the week comes, that's what we do. And it's important to show people because it makes sense. It makes sense that we would just do what we see. But that becomes important when you're studying things like instrumental music or anything else. We just do what we see. I have to tell you, the most frightening question any of us could be asked in the judgment is one word with three letters. What is it? Why? Jesus said, I'm ready to welcome you in. I just need to ask you one question. Why? Why did you do it like that? I think we would all do well to answer that question frequently. Why did you partake that way? Why did you do it then? Why did you worship like this? And if your answer has anything else going for it besides a New Testament Christian worship passage, you are not ready to answer that question. And when we get it down to a simple idea of see it and do it, can I tell you that it all becomes kind of simple? It's not that complicated. So this becomes one of those great places where you can just show the simplicity of the way Scripture works. Any other comments or questions about how you would converse with someone who had an issue with partaking on the first day of every week? Okay. Okay. Okay, sure, and that'd be 1 Corinthians 16, which we're going to look at in a minute. Now, they may come back and say, yes, but in the terms of the collection in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it said every week, right? But that's kind of like don't be addicted to wine or much wine. You know, they're both the same idea. I would say if we're supposed to give every week, how much more so remember Jesus? But again, I don't want to get into a conversation where I'm trying to explain it. I just want to be in a conversation where we read it and we honor it. First day of the week, yeah. Yep. Yeah. I like what Kyle's saying because it demands that you do a little bit of contextual comfort level building. You don't just grab a little phrase out of Acts 20 and 7. You look at that. You see that Paul's traveling. He's scheduling his event so he could be with God's people. It adds more credibility to the argument that we're making. All right, so that's our idea as it comes to the partaking. Now, the next thing that we talk about is giving. Christians should give to relieve needy Christians and to support the work of the gospel of Christ and should also contribute to a common fund for these purposes when we're gathered on the first day of the week. And that's what you call a mouthful right there. We just threw out our whole, you know, everything that I've ever learned on the topic in one sentence, right? We give on the first day of every week. We put it into a fund. We use it to help Christians. We use it to support the work of Christ. That's a lot of information. What we now need to do is establish biblically why every part of that statement is accurate. So we begin, and maybe you're already looking there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you would have filled in something like, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, why? Why give? Sometimes you don't get the answer to why. Just do it. Sometimes you do get the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, why give on the first day of every week? So there's no collections that need to be made when something comes up. These are not arbitrary laws just to see if you're willing to sacrifice today. This is not just about paying some price to be a Christian. That's not what giving is about. Had a really interesting conversation that turned a bit like a debate. I was at a men's study a couple years ago, and we were talking about a family who had moved to Saudi Arabia for work. And they were worshiping at a little church there. They were legally just absolutely under fire. They could not establish a bank account. They really couldn't let anybody know that they had a church there. So they really couldn't do anything. They met in someone's home. And so the question became, do they have to give, half maybe isn't the right word, let me rephrase. Should they give on the first day of the week if there's no work that could be done? I don't know why I just brought up that question. I don't actually want to answer it today. But why am I asking that? But it is an interesting examination of sometimes you get some explanation. This is because there is work they could and should do. Great work. And so God's people give every week to make sure that when that work needs to be done, it can be done. I think the greatest way to raise a contribution in a local church is to give the members real purpose. If we give, this is what we're going to do with it. These are the people we're going to help. This is how we're going to grow. This is going into an account so that we can do this work without having to have special collections to do it. We inspire people to give because of the work that they're a part of. When there's work to do, we give, and God's blessed us here. You might be thinking, wish I lived in Saudi Arabia, right? Don't think like that. You ought to be thinking, I'm so glad I live in a place where I get to give. Because we get to do work. We are allowed and blessed to really make a difference. And so this verse applies to us, whether it applies to them or not. Tithing always comes up. Number three, under giving. Tithing was required under the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Christians are instructed to give as he may prosper. You can look in 1 Corinthians 16. You can also look at 2 Corinthians 9. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're in our Wednesday night study on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been talking about that large section in chapter 5 about being righteous, tell me the difference between the righteousness of Jews under the law and the righteousness of Christians under Christ. What's the real difference, fundamental difference?
The heart is the difference.
This is the difference. Jews under the law kept the letter of the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not swear and break a vow. Christ said, my disciples are different. It comes straight from the core of who you are to do good, because good can be done. And that's why instead of just not commit murder, you won't even call people names. Instead of not commit adultery, you won't even let illicit things live inside of you. And the same is true of giving. There's no New Testament verse. If you're studying with someone of some denominational background, you're starting to kind of lose them here, you can bring them back with this. Did you know tithing is not actually taught? That if your church is demanding some amount from you, some pledge, making you sign some packet and put your money in it ahead of time, that they are demanding something of you that Scripture doesn't demand. God actually demands more. Not necessarily more money, but more of you. More of your care, your love, your passion for what we're doing. So that's a really simple study, and I want you to notice that we haven't belabored that. We haven't made a whole page out of giving. We live in a very odd and unfortunate religious climate where giving and money is so focused upon by churches because of great projects that they want to accomplish, or new speedboats that preachers are interested in, or maybe a helicopter. We want to show that, look, we're just showing you what's there, and we do that, and when you become a member here, you'll want to do that too. We use language like that. You will want to do it. But as a visitor, of course, that's not what you have to do. All right, any comments or questions about any of this? Teaching is pretty obvious there. Maybe you filled it in. We started with something easy, prayer. We kind of finished this section with something easy, teaching. But I'll tell you, as simple as the point on teaching is, it's a huge draw for visitors. Tell me a little bit about what the direction of churches in our nation are heading towards when it comes to worship services. What are they like? Feels pretty good. It's kind of fun. A lot of practicalities, a lot of try this, do this, but not a lot of the Bible. Not a lot of Bible study, not a lot of scripture. When I preached in Baytown, we had some churches of Christ in our area that had begun to kind of shrink, you know, and they were losing people to denominationalism because they were trying to keep up with them financially in the fund factor, and they were outfunded. So they're losing people, and people are getting discouraged, and they would come and visit with us, and I remember getting a call from a former elder at one of these churches, and he called up and said, look, I'm coming there. Because for 4 months, the last 4 months at our church, my wife and I didn't even bring a Bible. We didn't need it. We didn't use it. We come and visit it with you guys, and you had the Bible open, and we studied it, and we're coming. I just have one question for you. I said, what's that? He said, I heard you're an auntie. Can you explain that to me? I like the question. We talked for 30 minutes. Actually, I talked. He listened for 30 minutes. When I got finished, I paused, and he said, I'll see you in church. And they came, and they were amazing. But the point is this, all the rest of that stuff is important. Talking about those issues are important. But there is such a grand departure from Bible study that when people come into an assembly and they open up their scripture and they need it, I think that's what our nation is hungering for again. Just back to the scripture. So emphasize this with people. Say, have you noticed? You visited with us? You notice how much we're spending reading scripture? That's what we're about. All right, any comments or questions about anything you've seen in lesson three? Yeah, go ahead, Jonathan.
The desires of the heart, I think, are one thing that have changed the culture in Christianity, whether it be institutionalism, denominationalism, whatever it is. And the desires of the heart has been that I want to be given some satisfaction, some entertainment. I want to feel good, and that's the desire of my heart. When I go there, I want to be encouraged and feel good and leave feeling like I'm on top of the world. And yet, the more that we look at these things, and it, I thought about this as you go back and look at the beginning of the study, you're establishing authority, and you're establishing that God is the only hope in our salvation and everything else, and it goes back to the desires of the heart, and the more that we look at the way we worship and the things that we do, we're going to be encouraged that the desire of our heart is to please God. And if we keep explaining to that person that we're talking about, the desire of our heart is not for us, it's to please God. This is what we do. This is how we worship. To please God, not to please ourselves. But it all goes back to pleasing God and doing what He says. And that's totally different than the rest of the world.
Totally different. Two churches, both had the same name and sign out front. One church, just a boring Bible study church. They just read and talk about it and worship and sing. The other church, lots more fun there. There's a children's service. Your kids don't have to sit through the worship. There's a meal offered every week. There are all kinds of different projects going on. At the end of the day, both churches have the same Sunday morning attendance, roughly. Sunday evening, boring old Bible church has almost everybody back. Wednesday night, almost everybody back. Exciting, entertaining, social church has 20% return. 20, do the math. 20% percent return on Sunday evening, 20. Wednesday night, about 15%. Why is that happening? That's a real story. I could tell you that story from two towns. That's a verified, double true story. Why is that happening? Because what churches are offering on a social scale, you can get anywhere. I don't need to go to church for that. But if you want to get together with like-minded people and grow, long for the pure milk of the word, and drink it, and grow thereby, the verses that we have here, to study and be taught, you can't get that from your television screen. And you can't get that from your school or your other projects. That's why this church is strong. Because guys like Wayne, and the years that were devoted to creating a passion for teaching and study. And I just have to say, I'm not ashamed to tell that to people. You might think, well, they're going to see what we're about and be like, oh, that's kind of boring, and they won't come back. That's not the world we live in anymore. It's the opposite. People are hungering again for teaching. So make this a major emphasis when you're studying with somebody about who we are. All right, good comment by Jonathan. Also, a very nice looking coat. Anybody else?
Yes, ma'am. I have a question about the giving. Before the plate is passed, usually people pray or make a comment or something like that. And on numerous occasions, I have thought that it was under compulsion and it's mandatory and it's taught like that. And yet the scripture is very clear that it's not to be under compulsion and not mandatory. So I was just like, I see a dichotomy here that's not lining up. And also, like, with every person, the giving is going to be different. Not everybody can give once a week. So that can't be like a mandatory scripture, you know, because you give according to.
Well, here are a couple things I'd add to that. Firstly, the passage that says to give on the first day of every week also qualifies that with as they may prosper.
Right.
So if you don't prosper, you cannot give. You have nothing to give. But when you prosper on the first day of that week, you give. So it doesn't really create a conflict. It just means what you're saying, that it'll be different for different people. Also, the passage that talks about not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a little bit of what we call a not but construction. It's not saying that you won't be instructed to do so, but the emphasis is on the heart with which you do it. Yes, you are commanded, but look, you're commanded to do things. It doesn't mean it's being done under compulsion, under force. I am commanded to do things by God, and I do it cheerfully. But if you're commanded by God and you don't want to do it, and you don't understand it, and you're not interested in doing it, I say, go buy yourself something cool. Because giving money to God without a heart that wants to do the work of God, you may as well do something else. Enjoy it. But God's people do. So I think it's not as much a rub. It's just that each of those passages have some qualifications to them. The emphasis is on a giving heart, not the compulsion. Though there still is a command to do so. Make a little bit of sense?
I'll have to think about it.
Yeah, right. Half the things I say, I get it. All right. Any other comments on these ideas? Yes, sir.
The big difference in the church that's entertaining and the church that's teaching is the people that you attract. And those that you attract, if you're teaching the word, are those who are committed to the gospel and the saving of souls. The ones that are coming to be entertained, that's all they're interested in.
Yeah. Reminds me of the story in John 6, right, where Jesus fed all of them, and boy, he had a monster crowd. I mean, free food. And they followed him all around, and when they found out that he wasn't going to create free food for them, and that the real bread, the true bread, is him, and the words that he teaches, it says that almost everybody, John 6, around verse 66, almost everybody left. And he said to his apostles, "You will not leave me also, will you?" And do you remember what Peter said in John 6 and verse 68? "Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." They were hungering for truth. And I wouldn't say this eliminates anyone. If they worship at a super, there's this really cool church in the Woodlands where the guy wears the Hawaiian shirt and motorcycles jump over his head. And if somebody from there wants to visit here, I say come on, because I think that the light in your heads are just going to illuminate almost immediately when you see the difference. All right, here are a couple things about our work and our worship. Local churches. It's important to kind of begin to establish. We haven't said a lot about the way our funds are used. We've talked about how our funds are collected and the kind of heart that collects them, but we haven't talked a bunch about their usage. It's important here to deal a little bit with about the autonomy issue. So local churches, Christians banded together as a team to strive together, Philippians 1, for the faith of the gospel. These groups or teams or families were called churches. And since they banded together due to their faith in Christ and for his work and his worship, they were sometimes called, and what do we have there as a list? What do you call these local, not universal, these local teams? What do we call them? We call them Church of Christ, Romans 16. What else might we call them? Call them Church of God. What else?
Church of Land.
If you have like one of those really big signs with a lot of space, you might go with the Church of the... Are we Lindalians? What are we? That sounds kind of extraterrestrial. Church of Lindale in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great name. That is who we are, regardless of what the sign says. The reason we put these here is so we can show people that our sign is supposed to just describe the people who are inside. And that's why you have these differences. Why isn't it always the same wording everywhere? If we're supposed to be called a Church of Christ and nothing else, then in Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica, that should be exactly what you see. But it's not. The opposite. It's all over the place. But there are some commonalities. It's always God the Father, God the Son, our Lord. We are people of God. We are people in Christ. So it might create a conversation, and it probably will. You're studying with someone who is a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever it is. There will be a conversation that starts between why do you carry that name? What is the significance? It's a good time to bring up the fact that there's that one word in the judgment that everybody should be mindful of. Why? Why is that your name? What answer would you give? But don't grind the axe with people. Most of the people who come from denominations have never thought about most of this before. Just a really simple approach to Scripture. So all we're trying to do is just show you how simple we're keeping it. We are the Church of Christ in Lindale, or one of them, because that's just who we are. It's what we're about. There is local autonomy associated with this. Autonomy refers to self-government. The churches in the New Testament were governed by qualified leaders within each local church. In the New Testament pattern, there was no centralized government that ruled the work and worship of several churches, whether 2 or 2,000. These governing leaders were called by several terms: overseers, bishops, shepherds, pastors, elders, presbyters. And there are two passages there that show that. Being a preacher did not make one a pastor, and never do we read of only one pastor in a local church. That's a lot of information right there. It's actually a huge chunk of stuff. So this is where you just have to explain what you mean. You open up to these two passages and you just show that each church had elders who oversaw the workings among them, and that's what we do. We have a preacher, but he is not a pastor. Pastor is shepherd, it's overseer, there was always a plurality. But you don't need a lot of passages for that. You may think you need 10 passages to prove that. Just Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 will give you much of the information that you're searching for as we try to establish that. Page 11, last page of the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 5, again, we've already probably turned there. The jurisdiction of these leaders was limited to the flock of God among them. There were no bishops, elders, or pastors over any church but the local church of which they were members. There were no synods, assemblies, boards, any kind of centralized oversight over churches, whether by a group of men or by one man. Now, there are lots of things you can come in and talk about here, but I'll tell you where the key is. Hopefully, by this time, you know very well the person sitting across the table from you. You know about their religious background. You know what their church history is. You know where they're going to worship now and what's happening there. You need to know a lot about them. So at this point, you say the most needful things. Now, the most needful thing, of course, is read the passages and say, this is what we do. This is how it's set up because this is what we see. And we don't want to go beyond what we see. But then you may have to get them to see how where they are is a departure from that. And I can't teach you how to do that. It just depends on who you're dealing with. But I'll tell you something that's worked quite a bit lately. The idea of a denomination is always foolish in practice. If you can show what it really is, it always breaks down. It lacks the credibility to start. One of the things that I've used is what was the church in the New York area that decided that they could have homosexual bishops? All right, Presbyterian. Okay, it's a denomination. So I ask my Presbyterian friend, how do you feel about homosexual leaders in your church? And what does he say? He's from Southeast Texas. What does he say? No way. Absolutely not. And then I say, but do you understand what's happened to you? What's happened to you is a governing body greater than your local church has made the decision that those are acceptable things. And so ultimately, while it may take a while, if you continue to be a part of that structure, because one group of men whom you don't even know and can't even talk to up in another state has made a decision and now you have to live with it. Does that make sense? No, it makes sense to no one. I had a great conversation with my Baptist buddy back home, good friend of mine, love this guy. And he's from a very conservative church, and I said, if that happened to you, you know, what would you do? He'd say, well, our church wouldn't stand for it. I said, but you don't understand. What if you don't get a choice? You're a part of a denomination, and now you have to do it. He said, well, then I will leave that church, and I will go and find the truth. I said, Mark, I'm going to call you in about 3 years. And we're going to have a conversation about what you just said. You already understand that denominationalism is a foolish design. Can I show you God's design? Local men selected by local church members to oversee them locally as we study the truth together. It makes sense in practice. So kind of come up with something that feels comfortable to you to use as an example. And then lastly, and our time's running out, but authorized work of the local church, and we may take a closer look at this next time. There are three categories under which we use our funds. One is we help saints in need, and we have passages for that. I've given you Romans 15 and Acts 11. In truth, there are, I believe, 9 unique New Testament passages that specifically show collected funds going for needy Christians. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward. But this shows saints in Jerusalem, Acts 11, the saints living in Judea. And that's a really interesting example because there were hungry people all across Judea. There were hungry people all through Jerusalem and through that region. But local churches assembled their funds, undeniably so, to help Christians in those regions. All right, here's what I want to ask you to do as time is up. If you have not filled in the book at this point, do so by next time. Fill in all of page 11 and go ahead and jump into lesson 4 and get started. I will be out of town next week. Kyle Dykes will be leading the class. I'm not sure if he will pursue this material or if he'll offer some evangelism angle that's unique to the material. Let's have the book filled in either way. All right, thank you guys for your good attention.